On chapter 13, we have 8 chapters to go, and we have about 40 minutes to go, so we're going to do a lot of skipping here. Okay. John shows his love, right? I like chapter 13, verse 1. It says, it was just before the Passover festival. All right, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end in the sense he loved them completely, right? And he loved them utterly. That's one possible meaning of love them to the end. Or he loved them literally until the end. He mentions his love for the disciples 31 times in the next 5 chapters. So again, as you're reading this section, there's a few things that Jesus wants you to get. He wants you to get that he is completely in control. Everything that goes on, it's going to get chaotic, it's going to get scary, but Jesus is completely in control. He's talking to Pilate, he's in control of that conversation. He's talking to Annas. He's in control of that conversation. He's talking to Judas. He's in control of that conversation. All right? And he also wants us to get the sense that he loves us. It's going to be okay. And that's why he tells us, he mentions his love for us 31 times in these 5 chapters. All right? Verse 3 through 11. John 13, 3 through 11. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returned to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he said to Simon Peter, he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later on you will understand. No, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not as just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. All right, great. Jesus answered, those who've had their bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Referring to Judas, of course. For he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said not everyone was clean. So basically, he's showing them his love, but he's also showing them how his sacrifice will cleanse them. Now what does he say after showing great love? He says to us, go and do the same thing, right? Verse 14. Very famous passage. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. All right. And of course, we don't take that literally, although some people do. And fine, if I do a foot washing thing, that's cool. That's fine. But we tend to not take that quite literally. All right. Now, in John 13, 18 through 31, he's going to give them some shocking news. But at least he's telling them ahead of time. So that when it happens, they'll go, okay, good. Now, of course, in Mark, he'd already told them this 3 times. All right? And so here we go. Verse 18 through 31. I'm not referring to all of you. He says one of you is going to, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. And it's interesting. John rarely quotes messianic prophecies until right here. Matthew, constantly quoting messianic prophecies. But John primarily quotes messianic prophecies right in this context. And what's he trying to tell us? All this stuff is exactly, God is completely in control here. So he starts bucket loads of quoting Scripture here. Specifically messianic prophecies. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens. Why? So that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Again, ego eimi, I am he. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And we know that's about right. But again, he's in control. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. It's like Peter's like, hey, John, ask him, you know, ask him. Very intimate scene. We get the sense of a very, very affectionate, very intimate scene here. Verse 23 through 24, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Verse 25, they're leaning on him, leaning on his breast. And in verse 33, he calls them little children. Again, this sense of safety, the sense of warmth, the sense of comfort. On the night he's going to be killed. Very interesting. All right, where was I? Verse 25. All right, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish. Then he dipped it and he gave it to Judas. So everybody knew at that point who it was going to be, right? So Judas leaves. And now Jesus really gets down to business. Because this one person is going to betray is gone. So now Jesus is down. So he's going to even take it to the next level. All right? In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another, even as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people, you know, you're my disciples, right? By your love for one another. So the summary then, up to this point, is we know the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus is going to be glorified. Now, chapter 14. Let me see, what did I miss here? Go and do likewise, Jesus will be betrayed, love one another as I've loved you. Okay, John chapter 14, he's doing two things. He's trying to reassure them he's going to be with them. Even when he's gone, he will still be with them. It's going to be okay. And he's setting an example of what it means to love. All right, so that's what's going on in chapter 14. All right, he's commanding us, 14 verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Again, comfort, comfort, comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It's interesting. I believe the earlier NIV said, trust in God, trust also in me. And in this version, it says, believe in, I don't know why they changed it. Yeah.
The earlier NIV, the one you're talking about, is the one that was written like 80, the one?
78 was the original NIV. I remember because I had a copy of the original.
Nice.
Yep. I was baptized the year. The first.
Wow.
That's how old I am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. First edition. I lost it though. Oh well. Yeah, it's all right. So now what he's doing is he's describing a wedding banquet, right? Right? That's the scene. He's using the metaphor of a wedding banquet. So don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If we're not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So this is how weddings work. So basically, the male goes to the family of the female, and asks for the hand in marriage, and the family says yes, so they're betrothed. And then what the guy does is he goes back to his father's house, and he builds an addition on the house.
Nice.
Literally, builds an addition on the house for her to move into. And so that's the picture that Jesus is creating. So basically saying, I'm the husband, and you're the bride. And I'm going to go, all right, so we're now betrothed. We're not there yet. We're betrothed, right? And then in Revelation 19 is when the wedding feast actually happens, all right? So we're betrothed to Jesus. You could debate that. You could say in Ephesians 5 it says we're married to Jesus. Sometimes the metaphors get mixed a little bit. I'm not making a big doctrinal statement here, but there's a sense in which we're now betrothed to Jesus, and the marriage will be consummated, not sexually, but, spiritually, when Jesus comes back. That's kind of the picture. So basically then, we're the bride, he's the husband, and he's there, and he's building that room for you, that so that you can be together. That's the picture here. All right? And he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, oh, really? No, I don't. But I'm doubting Thomas, so I'm supposed to doubt everything you say. All right? And then Jesus, again, how many times does Jesus claim to be God in the book of John? I mean, every time he says, I am, he's claiming to be God. But in this whole section, he's saying, just so you know, I'm God. Okay, let's make it clear here. They're about to kill God. Right? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He answered, I am the way. Not I have the way. No, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father's well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Philip, thick-headed Philip, says, all right, Lord, show us the Father so we may be with you. Jesus, don't you know? Don't you get it yet? Oh. You got to understand, he's going to get killed tomorrow morning. It's like, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Reminds me of John 1:18, right? No one has ever seen God except God, the only Son, has made him known. Jesus must have been pretty frustrated. Show us the Father. Again, now he's really frustrated. Were you paying attention? I'm revealing him to you. All right? And he says, I don't speak on my own authority. It's interesting. The first time Jesus ever claims to have all authority is Matthew 28:18. All right? Up until Matthew 28:18, Jesus is not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking on the Father's authority. But in Matthew 28:18-20, after he's died and been raised from the dead, now he's saying, okay, all right, now I have all authority. Because Jesus accepted his humanity. Then he says in verse 12, you're going to do greater works than I have done. I don't know, has anybody here raised somebody from the dead? May, have you raised anybody? Have you turned water into wine? Right? Isn't that what he says in verse 12? He says, very true, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. Okay? Like loving one another, I guess, right? And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I think what he's talking about is converting the world. All right? It's interesting. In another situation, he says, anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, right? Yeah. All right? You're going to get up there all right? Greater than John the Baptist? Anybody? All right. See, what we have is the Holy Spirit. I think in both instances, this may be referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what he's about to say, right? He's about to say, oh, by the way, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So I think he's kind of leading us into that. He's going to tell us he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the work of bringing salvation to the world, but I think he's also at least in some ways a reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is what he's setting up here. It's interesting. Jesus encourages them, comforts them by saying he's going to send the Holy Spirit twice in John 14 and John 17. So let's read the section in John 14, where he's going to send the what? It's called the Comforter, right? Does he call him the Comforter in this section? I can't remember. All right. If you love me, keep my commands, verse 15. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you. And he will be in you. right? He was already with them. He was with David. He was even with Saul. How do you know he wasn't in David? Because there's one prayer that David made that I would never make. David said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I don't pray that. That's like saying, "God love me," you know, as if he doesn't already love me. Because, you know, the Holy Spirit had been working, but he says, "I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit," right? And he's going to live in you. By the way, there's this, you know, the whole thing with the Eastern Church and the Western Church breaking over the whole filioque thing. Yes. See, we have a literature person. She would know about that. All right. Filioque, which means "and the Son." All right. And so the original Nicene Creed says he proceeds from the Father. All right, and then in Cordoba in Spain in the, I don't know, the 8th or 9th century, they were trying to defeat the Arians who believed that Jesus was not God. So they said he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Oh my goodness, imagine adding those two words. All right, and so that was the issue over which the Eastern and the Western Church split. So the Eastern Church says you do not have permission to change one of our creeds. Well, that's one of the problems with creeds, right? Creeds are created to create unity, but guess what creeds always do instead? They create division. So that's why, little preaching aside, we probably don't need to have a creed. Now, if you want to put up, this is what our church believes. I personally just here's what our church believes. Starting in Genesis 1 through Revelation 21 verse whatever. To me, that's good enough. But anyway, so, by the way, who was right? He proceeds from the Father, or he proceeds from the Father and the Son?
They're both
right. Because if he proceeds from the Father and the Son, well, then obviously he proceeds from the Father. But the Eastern Church says he doesn't proceed from the Son. But that's not, they were defending their right to say to the Roman Church, you can't change anything. But it says right here, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So if he's going to send the Holy Spirit, then anyway, dumb argument, waste of time, probably wasn't even worth spending time on it right now, but it's too late. I already mentioned that, all right? The point is this, I'm not going to leave you alone. In John 16:7, it says, it's good that I'm going away. And I'm sure the disciples at the time were not thinking, this is really so awesome. You're going to get killed, Jesus. That's so awesome. Thank you so much for dying. Because, you know, we're feeling really confident here. We're good to go. Everything's figured out. I mean, he says, but it's better if I leave. Why is it better if he leaves? Because if he leaves, he'll send the Holy Spirit. And he will live in us. So a lot of comfort. Right? Let me read on here. I forgot to actually read it here. All right. Verse 17. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. Right now he's just with them. But he will be in you. I will not leave you as an orphan. Right? You're not going to be an orphan. All right? You're going to have a counselor. By the way, when a Jewish rabbi died, their followers were said to have been orphaned. That's the relationship between a rabbi and the students of the rabbi. When the rabbi died, they would say, we're now orphans. We're left alone. So Jesus is saying here, as their rabbi, just, you know, when I go, you're not going to be orphans. Because I was with you, and I will be in you. It's interesting, because the Bible describes it as the Holy Spirit living in us, but it also says Jesus is living in us. Well, it's interesting. They're both there, because, you know, it's God. But anyway, verse 15, he says, I got that one wrong. So I think that's verse 16, verse 15, never mind. Where does he say the counselor? I might be referring to chapter 16. I might have messed up in that way. All right. I've got a reference to another. Verse 15. If you love me, you keep my commands. Oh, yeah, yeah. This is verse 16. All right, good. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. All right? That word another is another of the same kind. So this is because clearly Jesus is God. All right? And we also believe, that's kind of, that. This is the theology we're raised with, is the Holy Spirit is God as well. And this passage kind of establishes that. He says, another one like me. And so this is a passage that can be used to establish the idea that, in fact, the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit of truth can accept him. He's called the Counselor, the Paracleto, the one who comes alongside. All right, let me see. I can't cover all this stuff. I have to start skipping. John 15, the vine and the branches. Let me see if I've got anything on this slide I want to cover. All right, the wedding metaphor. Great, claiming to be deity. Greater works than these. I'm claiming that he's talking about bringing salvation to the whole world and also the Holy Spirit, because we have the opportunity to give salvation and the Holy Spirit to the world. Jesus hadn't done that yet. Ask anything in my name. I will send the Comforter. You will not be alone. He says, I leave my peace with you. Vine and the branches. It's a common metaphor. And there's lots of places that the metaphor of the vine and the branches is found. All right, there's a few of them. Especially Ezekiel 15, very famous. Ezekiel 19, Hosea. Who spelled Hosea wrong? That must be me. That's kind of embarrassing. All right. So in what sense is Jesus a vine?
We get our nourishment.
Right. He's the source of nourishment. He's the connection. He's the connection to the Father. He is the high priest. All right. And he's also the one who gives the Holy Spirit, which is that life-giving essence, that spring of water that will well up for eternal life. So it's kind of a strange metaphor, though. If Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, so we get our sustenance from him, then he calls God the gardener. That's kind of weird. Okay, in what sense is God a gardener? He's a gardener in the sense that he prunes. He prunes, right? So in what sense are we the branches? In the sense that as the branches, I mean, do the vines bear fruit? No, only the branches bear fruit. Right? So he just said just a little while ago that you will do greater things than I have done because I'm just the vine. Now, being the vine, that's pretty good. Well, the vine, there aren't going to be any branches, right? But we are the ones who bear fruit. All right? And why do you prune a fruit tree or a vine? So that it'll bear more fruit.
Yeah.
I'm not saying anything you said is wrong, but I don't know. I've had fruit trees, and the only reason I prune that fruit tree is so that I would get more fruit. Yeah. All right? And so that pruning process is not a lot of fun. But then there's some branches that are bearing no fruit. So the branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes them so they'll bear more fruit. All right, hopefully that's us. And the branches that are bearing no fruit, cuts them off, throws them into the fire. All right, I don't want to be one of those that gets cut off. Is that a threat or is that an encouragement? Yes. Well, it's an encouragement.
All right.
Because you're not a fruitless vine. All right. Maybe it's a threat, but the stronger sense is as a promise that if we stay attached to the vine, we'll bear a little bit of fruit. So we'll say, no, that's what he said.
A lot.
He said a lot of fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
There you go.
In verse chapter 15, verse 3, it says, you've already been made clean. You've already been pruned. All right? But he also cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit, right? So what's the key teaching here? Is we need to abide in Christ. The key teaching is not that we need to bear fruit. All right? Bearing fruit is the result. All right? And the cause is the abiding. All right? So we pay attention to bearing fruit. And, you know, if you don't do any work, you're not going to bear any fruit. But we need to pay more attention to abiding in Him. Abiding is a commandment. Abiding is something you do. It's not just staying there. Generally, when you abide in something, it means just stay there. But abiding is an active process. How do we abide in Christ? Let's read John 15, 9 and 10. How do we abide in Christ? Well, he says it right here. All right? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep in my commands, you will remain in my love. All right, so now we know how to do it. How do you abide in Him? All right, now if you were asked this, how do you abide in Him? We'd say by praying and by meditating and by relying on Him. Okay, that's fine. All right, I'm not going to deny any of that. But this is not the answer I would have given. All right? Not the answer I would have given. He says the way we remain in Him is by obeying Him. Okay. I guess that means we continue to trust Him. So that's kind of interesting. All right. I wouldn't have thought of that. Now, He's going to give us fruit, right? He's going to give us fruit. Now, the most common interpretation of that fruit is probably, you know, apple trees produce apples, orange trees produce oranges, Christian trees produce Christians. So that's certainly it. But it's interesting. He says something a little surprising. All right. And let me see. Verse 7, 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So to me, the fruit we bear is the things that we ask for. The fruit that we bear is the things we ask for. All right? This is the thought. All right? So the fruit, in a sense, is a product of the vision that we have for how God is going to use us. Just the thought. All right? The key to abiding is loving and obeying. How am I doing here? I think I need to end pretty soon. Oh, my goodness. Jesus calls us friend. All right? Then he's going to do a bunch of warnings here, but trust me, the warnings are intended to be comfort. I'm going to read some interesting comfort. Here we go. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. Is that comfort? Yes, that is intended as comfort. How is that comfort?
He went through it.
Right. Yeah. They're not hating you. Who's the one who got a really big slam? Somebody got a really big one. Right? Oh, you got, well, that's, well, that's because you were breaking the rules. I don't count that one. If you get in trouble for breaking the rules, all right. I'm teasing you. It was Vince's, right? You got a, what was the one that happened to you? Oh, he really got in your face. But that was telling a story from before, or was that?
That was the lesson last night.
Last night, right. Yeah. Now that was pretty rough. All right, but Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, when you're getting persecuted, it's because you're Jesus. And that's a good thing. Now, again, if you get persecuted because you broke the law, or something like that. That doesn't count, all right? All right, so Jesus says, it's only natural. All right? So then he goes back to comforting, right? Verse 26 and 27 says, when the advocate comes, that counselor, the advocate, that counselor, When he comes, who I have sent to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. We've been doing that, right? We're doing some testifying. I remember one time I was at a house, and I was knocking on the door, and this woman said, "Are you a witness?" And because they used to call sharing your faith, call it witnessing. So I said, yeah, I'm a witness. And I'm in her house, we're talking, and I was sharing a few things. She says, "You're not a Jehovah's Witness." She thought I was a Jehovah's Witness, so yeah. I thought that was a funny story, but you guys aren't impressed with that story. So I didn't go on. Okay, great. All right. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you think they're offering a service to God. All right? Again, it sounds discouraging, but no, this is intended as comfort. When you read these passages, think of them as God comforting you through Jesus. How do I know that? Well, let's just read on. Verse 4, I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to go. Demas sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world, and all this great, awesome, amazing, wonderful stuff. Jesus is comforting us. It's good that I go away. And by the way, he says, I will send him. Right? In chapter 16. In other words, he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. All right. Jesus the vine. What sense is the Father gardener? In what sense are we branches? Can we be cut off from the vine? Apparently so. All right. The key point is abiding in Christ, which means bearing fruit. What fruit? The things we ask for. The key to abiding is love and obedience, by the way, right? Yes. All right. The reason we need so much comfort is because it's going to get rough. It's going to get really tough. He says six times he gives six if-then statements. All right. All of those if-then statements say you will be persecuted. All right. But then he comforts them. It's good I'm going away. I'm going to send the comforter. All right. He will convict the world. Your grief will turn to joy. Says, I'll speak to you plainly. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Praise for unity. I don't have time for chapter 17. So let me go to just a little tiny bit in chapter 18 and then we'll end. I mean, chapter 17, what a great chapter. It's just that if I cover everything, and I think I might have gone my full 40 minutes. But John 18 and 19, this is the actual beginning of the actual passion. So if you read Matthew 26 and 27... In the, the cross study. And this is the equivalent of that in John 18 and 19. Just a few notes to make here. Jesus is totally in control. He is not a victim. Verse 4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. Jesus rarely fulfills prophecies in the first, 12, 13 chapters of John. Of course he did, but they're not mentioned. But he mentions the fulfillment of prophecy in chapter 18, verse 9, in chapter 18, verse 32, in chapter 19, verse 24, in chapter 19, verse 36, and again in chapter 19, verse 37. All right? And notice in this account, rather than Annas confronting Jesus, it's Jesus confronting Annas. Again, Jesus is totally in control. All right? Let me see. Chapter 18, verse 5. Well, I'll start from verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "What is it you want?" This is when he's getting betrayed. "Jesus of Nazareth," they cried. He says, I am. Bang! He just falls to the ground. Having no idea, he just says, "This is the burning bush." He says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus." He says, I am. All right? And they took him. That's pretty cool. I am he. All right. I think I've used up all my time. So Oh, yeah. Chapter 9, verse 11, he says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He questions Pilate almost as if Pilate is on trial. All right. And also, another thing is, very bold Jesus, very cowardly Peter, very bold Jesus. That's another thing there. Even as he gives up his spirit, Jesus says, "It is finished." All right, great. So hopefully that was encouraging. We could have some stuff like that, but that's enough. I think I've used up all my time. Good. So?
I was going to say one thing. I remember when I was studying the Bible like 100 years ago, and I was like, when the Holy Spirit comes on me, like, am I going to feel? Like, I honestly thought that the way they were teaching me, it was like, am I going to be different? Am I going to feel it? Am I going to, you know, like, it was really interesting.
There's a little red dot on your forehead that sort of flashes or something like that.
And they would try to explain to me, no, it's just going to help you and, you know, stuff like that. But it was the hardest concept to get, you know, in a way.
Right. Faith is belief in things that are not seen.
That's right. Yeah.
Yes. That's what faith is.
Think it would give us like a superpower or something, like we would never struggle. We have God living in us.
He does give us a superpower, but we come into it over time, and it's already but not yet. Mm-hmm. When I was a young Christian, the Bible makes a distinction between willful sin and sort of not willful sin. And when I was a young Christian, I still willfully sinned fairly often. I really don't anymore. Yeah. So, when we're become a Christian, we're redeemed, but we are redeemed over time. God makes us holy, but we become holy over time. And all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And over time, I've come to be aware of Him in ways that I wasn't before. But I can't explain it in a logical formula. In fact, if I tried to explain it to a non-Christian, they'd probably think I'm crazy. All right, so that's just the way it is. Yeah. Okay, so we have 2 hours. Got to be back here. And if you're here at 5:35, I mean, because the event's at 7. Okay, so we're just serving pizza. It's not a very formal thing. You know, try to get here close to 5:30 as you can. But anyway, if you can make a few follow-up calls, that'd be great. Either that or take a nap, that's also okay, too, because you're going to be getting up early. Yes?
Those of you at Merced College, was Miguel there?
A guy named Miguel?
Yeah.
How long hair?
No.
Okay. I think Flo would go for sure. Yes, Flo.
Because I called him and I suggested that he...